Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can worship you. Lord, we thank you that you're a God that's very easy to worship. I know it's cold and wet outside, but Lord, you are wonderful and good and the giver of every good thing. And we come this evening to lift up your name in our hearts and in our minds. Pray, Father, your Spirit would minister to the needs we have. Pray that your Spirit would be at work through me and your word tonight, and that we would have all of us would have our thoughts turned to you. Pray a blessing upon this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Ruth. I can't remember how many weeks, but it has been a while. I trust most of us know the story fairly well. We won't spend a lot of time reviewing what we've been over. We'll go straight into chapter 3. Spend a little bit of time reviewing. But at the very beginning of this series, I gave us a little bit of an overview, and I noted that the central theme to this book of Ruth is found where in this particular passage here at the beginning of chapter 3, where Ruth and Naomi plan to seek rest through the kinsman redeemer. And here we find, I was just wondering whether my microphone was on, the sound man stood up. Sounds on. And this is really the turning point in the book. It's where the mountain rises up to a peak. And we find here this plan of Naomi and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and their plan to try and win across the kinsman redeemer, the husband for Ruth. We've moved on in the story from Bethlehem out to Moab, the wilderness out there. And we've seen Ruth and Naomi come back from Moab to Bethlehem. We've seen Ruth working in the fields. That may be familiar to your mind. Ruth gleaning, particularly in the field of Boaz. And that's really where we left the series last time I preached from Ruth. We saw her working in the fields. We saw her winning the favor or the grace, the undeserved favor of Boaz upon her for her faithfulness. And she left that day walking back through the city carrying a great deal of grain. And she got back, and what we won't look at tonight, we'll really skip over in the narrative, is the discussion that goes on at the end of chapter 2 between Ruth and Naomi. You can imagine two ladies excited over the events of the day and Naomi being excited about Ruth coming home with all this grain and them talking back and forth about what happened out there in the fields. You can read that in your own time at the end of chapter 2, but particularly some time goes past. We just want to note verse 23 of chapter 2. We read there that she, speaking of Ruth, kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So there's a passing of time through the end of barley harvest and through the end of wheat harvest. And we've seen this young woman come out of the Moabite religion and the Moabite culture, and we saw her come to faith in the God of Israel. We saw her get saved. We know from chapter 2, verse 12, that she has come to trust in the Lord God of Israel. It says there that she is now trusting under his wings. The verse says, "The Lord recompense thy work," this is Boaz speaking, "and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." We saw Ruth here saved. We've seen this young woman enter into this knowledge of this God of Israel. And here tonight, we're going to see this young woman entering into or seeking out the fullness of the blessings of God. I'll explain what I mean as we move our way through the message tonight. She had an inheritance in the land of Israel, one that she wasn't enjoying at this time. God had provided for her, but she had to seek it out. I want to remind us this evening that the gospel is a call to sinners. It's called a sinner's to rest. It's a call for freedom from sin. And the sinner is really a lot like the restless sea. The Bible paints that picture for us. Nothing satisfies the soul of the sinner. There's no rest for him. He can't be at peace. He can try to be. He can try and numb his senses or distract himself from his misery with a number of different things. He can try and shut it out of his mind. But the reality is that he can never have peace. The sinner can't be at peace. God says it plainly in the Scriptures, there's no rest for the wicked. The gospel offers rest for the sinner. If you would turn to Matthew 11, verse 28 through to 30, we read of Jesus speaking here. And he cried out a call. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's a call to salvation there. There is a gift of rest awaiting the sinner that comes with their burden of sin to the foot of the cross. And Jesus promises to take that burden and that load upon himself and give rest. Wonderful rest for those who call upon God to save them from their sin. But Jesus didn't end there in this passage. He talks about two rests here. If you look down into verse 29, he goes on speaking and says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." For those that have gone to Christ and laid their burden of sin at the foot of the cross, and Jesus has borne that load for them, Jesus goes on to say, "Well, I have a yoke for you. Take my yoke and my burden. Don't worry, my burden's easy. My yoke's easy and my burden's light. Don't need to worry about it. Take his yoke upon him." He promises a second rest. You see, the rest of salvation when we come with our burden, but there's another rest there found in verse 29. Jesus talks of this rest that grows. He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest." Learn of me and ye shall find rest. There is a rest that grows as you walk with Christ. As you learn of him, you'll find more and more and more rest to be enjoyed. And I think that's the rest that's being pictured here in Ruth chapter 3. In the Psalms, in particularly Psalm 95, we read of the Israelites and that generation that disobeyed in the wilderness. They were there, they were to enter into the rest of God in the land of Canaan. But they disobeyed and they wandered in the wilderness and died there. God says in Psalm 95 verse 11 that he swore in his wrath that they should not enter my rest. So the land of Canaan was a rest for God's people. It's a rest that they ought to have enjoyed. They'd been taken out of slavery in Egypt. They'd been delivered through the Red Sea. They'd been taken away from that bondage. They wandered around and journeyed for a while on the way to the promised land, but right on the edge of it, they rebelled against God and they ended up wandering in the wilderness. They failed to enter into the fullness of God's promised life and blessing. You know, I know there's a lot of Christians that do that, that don't enjoy the rest of God while they're here on earth. Now, I've no doubt that they're saved, well, as best as I can tell. You know Christians like that. They have a genuine testimony of salvation. They show fruit in their life, but they rob themselves of the blessings of God and the fullness of God's blessing because of their disobedience. What Canaan was for that generation that wandered in the wilderness is for us really the life of victory, the life for a Christian that's spirit-filled, overcoming, and a life that's lived in surrender to Christ. People forget that truth. You don't see a lot of Christians living the victorious Christian life. I sometimes see glimpses of it in people and I rejoice in that. But they're few and far between. People forget the truth. Not many living that life. But it's ours to live and to know through Christ. Doesn't mean the absence of battles, as those people that entered and conquered Canaan found out, but victory through God. And as we look in Ruth chapter 3, the scene really opens now no longer in the gleaning field, but now we're entering into the threshing floor. We see Ruth and Naomi, particularly Naomi, seeking to find rest for her daughter-in-law. Rest for Ruth. I want to remind you that God cared for widows. We mentioned this in this series. That in order to provide for the poor and the widows, God instituted particular laws regarding the gleaning of fields, for instance. Ruth took advantage of those laws when she was gleaning in the field of Boaz. But God had provided an abundant blessing, more than just gleaning bits and pieces in fields. He provided a wonderful inheritance for widows. And that was through the law of the kinsman redeemer. Ruth didn't realize it. She wouldn't have known about it in Moab. She was coming fresh to this culture. Naomi taught her what she needed to know. She had an inheritance through her redeemer or her kinsman redeemer, but she wasn't experiencing it. She wasn't living it. And under the law of the kinsman redeemer, and I hope this doesn't just go zoof over your head tonight, because there's some blessings here. But under the law of the kinsman redeemer, God had bestowed much blessing upon this widow Ruth. She enjoyed many possibilities. She found those possibilities at the feet of a man, we find in chapter 3. There were some possibilities there. There was the possibility of a new home, and for a widow that was a big thing. She would be able to enjoy a new marriage relationship with this man, someone who can love her, provide and comfort her. There was a possibility of a new hope. The life of a widow wasn't something to be excited about. Suffering, poverty, loneliness and defeat. But there was a possibility of hope with this kinsman redeemer, with Boaz. A future. Possibility of a happy life. Ruth couldn't be fulfilled and happy in her current situation. She needed love and security and those things. Can you imagine Naomi? Now, I haven't had a lot of experience with this, but I can only imagine a Jewish lady and her desire to set her daughter-in-law up with a perfect mate that will provide for her and her daughter-in-law into the future. Can't help but imagine her speaking. Whenever Boaz was mentioned, when Ruth came home from work, she'd say, "How was Boaz today, Ruth?" Can you imagine it? "Oh, he's such a nice man. Very rich." Can you imagine? I'm only presuming. But can you imagine her in her encouragement of her daughter-in-law to pursue a relationship with this man? She knew he was the redeemer for her. Ruth had a relationship of sorts with Boaz, true? She was working in his field. And she was experiencing blessings at the hands of Boaz. Boaz commanded his workers to leave handfuls on purpose. She was enjoying working there. But God had much more for her that she needed to enter into. There was much to be enjoyed. The relationship needed to grow. It needed to become more intimate. And Naomi knew that. You and I, as Christians today, we need to, in order for us to enjoy all the benefits of Calvary and all the benefits we have in Christ, we really need to live with Christ as a wife to Him. We mustn't be estranged from Him or separate from Him. A lot of Christians spend a lot of their time divorced from their Saviour. You know, you can't know the victorious Christian life if you're not living in close fellowship and union with your Saviour as a husband and wife. You can't know the victory of God like that. You know, some people, when they go to work, they're no longer really a Christian, or not like they are on a Sunday, or school, or wherever it may be. It's a lot like a wife who, instead of staying at home all week long, goes out and spends the entire week with other men, and then comes home only on the weekends to her husband. It just doesn't make sense. There's no security or joy or peace in that relationship. There wouldn't be. But a lot of Christians live with Christ like that. He's a Saturday, a Sunday kind of relationship. But in order for Ruth to enjoy the blessings of God, she needed to develop her relationship with Boaz. In order for us to enjoy the blessings and all the fullness that God has for us in Christ, there needs to be a developing of our relationship with Him. The more it develops, the more harmoniously we live in union with Christ, or we're united to Him. The more we enter into the union, the more of us that is actually surrendered to our God, the more we'll know the rest that God offers and promises. The more we'll know the victorious Christian life. There's a wonderful testimony to these truths in our hymn book. We sing it occasionally, "I Surrender All." We sing it, we hear it, we read it. There's a testimony there of something that's often forgotten today. That peace and the victorious Christian life comes when we surrender completely to God. I want to mention a couple of things about the timing of the meetings in Ruth that are really important. When Ruth first comes to Bethlehem, it's at the time of the barley harvest. Now, the time of that particular harvest in the land of Israel corresponded fairly much with Passover. And Passover points us to the cross. We know that Ruth, as she was coming back, or as she returned, she placed her faith in God of Israel. She got saved. And then some time passes and she works right through the barley harvest, and then she's worked through the wheat harvest now. And about 40 days would take place. And in the Jewish calendar, there was a particular feast that took place around Passover time, and then another feast that took place about 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost. We know that when Ruth first came onto the scene here, she comes at the time of the cross or the Passover, and here when we read of her really trying to enter into the promises of God, it's at the time relating to Pentecost. Brings us to the Spirit. And there's some wonderful symbolism there that you miss. Wonderful symbolism. because the significance is very clear. We know the first generation of Christians, they were saved. They were commanded by God to wait in Jerusalem until God poured out His Spirit upon them and the blessings of God were bestowed upon these believers at Pentecost. And here we find a believer in Ruth waiting at the feet of a man in order to receive the blessings of God and the fullness of the inheritance that was hers by the law. Wonderful parallels. She had a saving knowledge, and she'd come to trust under His wings for protection, but she hadn't experienced all that God had. She was enjoying the provision of God in the gleaning, right? But you compare gleaning bits and pieces in a field to all the inheritance of a marriage relationship with a very important man in town, you can't compare the two. But God's law made it possible for her to enjoy that. You and I that are saved tonight, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. True. But I wonder how often we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy the Holy Spirit at work in us, but is He in control? Because God has so many blessings for us in Christ, yet I think we miss the possibilities because we're not allowing the Spirit to have control. We may be saved, but are we living in the fullness of Christ? Are we in Canaan or are we in the wilderness in our Christian walk? Are we wandering around aimlessly in the desert spiritually? Or are we fighting the battles and serving the Lord and having the victorious life by the power of God? Are we gleaning in the field or are we the bride of the Master? Are we in that intimate relationship with Christ? Well, I would argue, and the Church of Christ is lacking in this very area. I'm lacking in this very area from time to time. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost to experience the blessings of God. There's some possibilities to be found at the feet of Boaz, and Ruth was instructed to prepare herself that she might be a partaker of those blessings. Naomi was wise. She understood the law of the kinsman redeemer, and I'm sure she would, being a widow, with her daughter-in-law who's a widow. She understood it all, and she spoke to and taught and instructed her daughter-in-law what to do in verses 2 and 3 of Ruth chapter 3. We'll read verse 1, because I don't think we've read that yet. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maiden thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." She knows where Boaz is. He'll be there winnowing the barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor often sounds like it's a low area, but it actually was a flat area, very high, generally on the top of the hill. And in the late afternoon, the ocean wind would pick up and it would be done. It was, as was the custom, that they would have oxen trampling out the grain and they would be there throwing it in the air so all the chaff would blow away and the grain, what was good, would fall to the ground. It was a process done at the end of harvest. So they knew where this man was to be. And in preparation for meeting this man, there were three things that Naomi told Ruth to do. She must wash, she must anoint herself, and change her raiment. And these three things are an ongoing experience, or they ought to be an ongoing experience in our life. It must be an up-to-date thing for us to approach our Redeemer and claim the fullness of our heritage. There needs to be a washing. Washing is a routine that needs to be done daily, well, I suspect, in our day and age. It needs to be done again and again and again. You don't wash once and then that be enough, unless you're on camp. Then once is good. This is a part of, it's just a fact of life. It's a part of life that we get dirty, that we pick up filth, and some of us get more dirty than others. I don't know, I haven't seen Haman for a while. I used to work with Haman. He never got dirty. I don't know how he did it. I get covered in stuff, and he'd be white. He mustn't have been working. No, he was working just as hard as I was. But some people get very filthy. I'm one of those. Some people get less. But the same is true spiritually. You know, at the end of the day, we're covered in filth. We need to be cleaned. The same is true in the spiritual world. We need to keep ourselves or endeavor to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, not collect all the filth that the world thinks and does. James in James 1 talks about it. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We as a Christian have a requirement that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But inevitably, as we live this life and as we go about our business, we end up sinning from time to time. We know that 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There needs to be a cleansing of sin spiritually. Now, we know that we're clean when we're saved. We don't need to be washed fully like Peter desired. He said, "Don't just wash my hands and feet, wash my whole body, Lord." No, he didn't need that. He needed his hands and his feet cleaned. We're very similar. There's a washing from sin that's required. And that washing comes through confession. In John chapter 15, Jesus was speaking. He spoke about cleansing that came through the Word. He says, "Now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." The Scriptures are integral. That means they're necessary for cleansing. When we read our Scriptures, it renews and washes our mind. We need to be reading our Scriptures daily. It's very important. The Scriptures bring to mind our shortcomings and our sins. It brings to mind our unbelief. It shows to us the areas of our life that need to be addressed, that need to be cleansed. The Scripture helps us to make things right through confession. Now, I can't come before the Lord and ask for the fullness of His blessings and ask Him to fill me with His Spirit and empower me to live the life that He wants me to live. I can't do that if I'm not clean. I can't come into His presence unwashed and unclean spiritually, but many do. Many come to church like that. They're desirous to worship the Lord, or at least appear to worship the Lord, but they don't come clean. People come to prayer meeting on a Wednesday night to pray to their God, to beseech their Heavenly Father that He might pour blessings upon them and others, but they're not clean. When you come to church, are you ready? Is your heart clean? You know, it doesn't take a long time to confess your sin before God. It's important that we pray before we come here and worship our God. The verses that ring in my mind when I think about these things are found in Psalm 24. It says there, "Who shall ascend into the hill of God, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord." He that has clean hands and a pure heart. We need to be washed before we come into the presence of our God. Ruth needed to be washed. She also needed to be anointed, it says there. And now I just want to make the point that she was to anoint herself and not paint herself. Think about Jezebel. Jehu was coming to Jezreel. Jezebel heard about it, and she quickly painted herself. She covered herself up. And there's a lot of women out there who paint themselves. They don't anoint themselves. They seek to cover up. And oftentimes when I see someone who's wearing heaps of makeup, can't help but think of a used car that's been in a wreck. It's had a respray. And when you see a car that's had a respray, I think, what on earth is that trying to hide? You know, what wrinkles and what creases and what bog is under there, under that respray? And when you see a woman who's absolutely caked in makeup to cover up herself, I can't help but think, what on earth is she trying to hide? And if you marry the car and take it home, you're going to find out all the problems underneath. And if you marry the woman, take her home, you're going to find out what's underneath. It's just the way it is. She was to anoint herself and not paint herself. And it was to be an anointing oil, I presume, or a fragrance or perfumed ointment, something to make her smell nice. Much like Mary in the New Testament, who broke that costly vessel of spikenard. She was to anoint herself. And as she travelled her way through the streets of Bethlehem on her way to the threshing floor that night, I imagine people would have smelt her go past. They would have noticed. But the clothes that she was wearing were covering her up. Before we get on to her dress, I'd just like to mention this. When you and I come to God in order to seek His blessing upon our life, we need to be clean. There also needs to come from us a fragrance that is a sweet-smelling savour before our God. And that sweet-smelling savour is the blood sacrifice of Christ. When we come pleading the blood of the Lamb, there is a sweet savour that rises to heaven. When we come before God without pleading the blood of the Lamb, there is a horrible rancid stench of the flesh. We need to make sure we come through the blood. Last thing that she said there, that Ruth told Naomi told Ruth to do, that she needed to do, was to change her clothes, dress in new raiment. She wasn't to wear the common clothing, not her working clothes, not that she'd been out there working in the fields. You see, Ruth entered Israel wearing the garments of a widow, true? She'd been working for a while wearing the garments of a worker, and now Naomi is counseling Ruth to wear the garments of a woman. She's after a husband. She needs to dress appropriately. But sadly, when I say that in this culture and this day and age, we automatically assume the wrong thing. The word raiment here indicates mantle, by the way, which was almost a covering. So she wasn't wearing something suggestive or feminine in our culture's understanding of it. What she wore was modest and appropriate and pleasing to God. But it was still feminine, it was still nice, and it was still fitting with what she was doing. We need to make sure as Christians that we dress modestly. And people get nervous when people start talking about their clothes and what's modest and what's not. I'll leave that up to the Spirit of God. Christians are counseled to dress modestly. I think women know when they're not modest. Or at least the women that I've been opening up, well, my wife is the only one actually. She's the only one I've talked about this. But you know when you're not modest because it attracts attention. Christians, we need to dress modestly, ladies and men. But when I think about this and her coming into the presence of her Redeemer and I draw the parallel to us, I can't help but think about the robes of righteousness that we wear because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We need to come dressed in those robes of righteousness, clean through the sacrifice of Christ. I want to mention here her obedience. Because you look there into verse 5, after this, in this instruction, well, we read verse 4 as well, shall be when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. Thou shalt go into him and cover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. We kind of read over that and gloss over it a little bit because of the story and what's going on. But note she didn't say, oh, that's really interesting, I'll think about that. She didn't say, oh, you've got some valid points, and I like this, and I think this will work out quite well, and I'll do most of what you're saying. No, she says, all that thou sayest I will do. She's submissive to her mother-in-law. She understands that she's just going to obey and do what her mother-in-law says and trust that it'll work out for the best. She's a good role model for us. She exhibits the characteristics worthy of following. She said not only, I will do all that thou sayest. Now, by the way, if your mother-in-law tells you to do something that's unbiblical, don't follow, all right? Some mother-in-laws are prone to do that. But follow what God says. But she's a good, great role model for us. She didn't just say, I will do. In verse 6, she went and did it. She went down to the floor and did all that her mother-in-law bade her. She didn't just say she'd do it, but she did it. She didn't just appear to obey and then later on think, well, you know, that doesn't sound really like a good idea. That might not work out so well for me. What happens if he rejects me publicly? Or what happens if, you know, something bad happens? No, I'm not going to obey. No, she said she would and she did. I would encourage us, don't just appear to obey and submit to God's word, but then later on when no one's around, think, you know what, it's probably not that important. Children do this a bit. And immature adults do this a bit. But children say, yes, Mum, I won't do whatever it is. Or yes, Dad, I won't do whatever it is, or I will do this. But when Mum and Dad are gone, then it doesn't seem as important to obey. Oh, he said yes. I've said I will obey, Mum. I won't do what you said not to do. But when Mum's not around and she won't find out, then it's a different story. Now we need, you know, a lot of people give wonderful lip service. That's what that means. They say they'll do it, but there's no heart of service. But if you think about Ruth, if she disobeyed, she would have been much poorer off. Of course she would. She would have missed out on the blessings. And the Church of Christ today is much poorer off because of its disobedience. Too much lip service, too much talking about all the things we'll do. Oh, I'll pray for you about that. Make sure you do. Now, if someone tells you something they're struggling with, you say, you know what, I'm going to pray for you about that issue. Don't forget about it and not pray. Don't just say you're going to do it and not do it. There's too much lip service and too much of a lack of service of the heart, too much empty worship. But not with Ruth. Ruth, we find her actions follow her resolution. We find here works that indicate she had a resolve of heart and it was genuine. What she prepared to do led to what she presented in verse 7. Reading verse 7, "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down." Here in this ritual, it's very foreign to our way of thinking. It's just, it causes a lot of people to wonder about it, and many people presume it to be sinful. Boaz's heart was merry. Oh, he was drunk. He'd been drinking intoxicating wine, but it doesn't mean that necessarily. This is a time of rejoicing and feasting, and in the Jewish calendar, rejoicing and feasting was very prevalent. And at the time where he's just spent all day working and winnowing out the grain, and the men would sleep around the grain in order to protect it, you'd beat it out and it'd stay there in a heap, and they'd sleep around the grain on the threshing floor in order that thieves wouldn't break in. So they'd been there rejoicing in what I suspect was God's goodness to them, because Boaz was a man who saw God in everything. He was there eating and drinking, and he was merry. We read of the young woman dressing up and sneaking in to a man after he'd been eating and drinking and spending the night there, and then in the morning leaving secretly carrying 6 measures of barley, and we automatically presume that something untoward or sinful happened, because we have no concept of this in our culture today. There was nothing untoward. This didn't offend God. It ought not offend us. This was the way of the culture. She approached, by the way, softly, it says. She approached softly. She didn't go in with a song and a dance and tell everyone what she was going to do and how it was all going to work out wonderfully. She wasn't proud. The idea of travelling softly gives us the idea or understanding that she was humble, secretive, private. Naomi's counsel to Ruth was to wait until Boaz was alone, finished with his business, finished with all that he needed to do before she approached with her request. It was a private thing, not a public spectacle. Something between those two. And she didn't make a scene. She didn't put him on the spot. She did exactly what her mother-in-law said. She went in quietly and waited. There's no display. And we, as we seek our Redeemer, really need to develop private time with our God. We need to spend the time with him alone. Can't just be a public thing when we pray on a Wednesday night. By the way, if you turn up and you haven't been praying all week long, and I've done this once or twice, haven't prayed all week long, you turn up to Wednesday night, how hard is it to pray publicly? It just doesn't work. We need to be people who have that close relationship with our God in private, before the public. It's a private matter for Ruth and Boaz. And she approached without presumption. She went subtly and softly, but she approached without presumption. She uncovered his feet and lay down. She was not a woman filled with presumption that she should lie down beside him. She lay down at his feet. Now, she was desirous of that position, to be him to be her husband, but she shows at this point that she was yielding and submitting to this man. She lay at his feet, an act of surrender. She wanted to be his wife, but she didn't take the position. No, the first position she took was that of a servant or a slave. And when you come to God and you ask him to fill you with the power of his Holy Spirit, you need to come without presumption. You're asking for something mighty, something miraculous and glorious. You're asking that you might share in his power, rather than asking, lay down at his feet and surrender. Peter and James understood this. They both said, Peter said in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Ruth was looking to be exalted. She wanted to be the wife of this man Boaz, a mighty man in the community, but she laid out at his feet first. If we would know what it is for God to take hold of our soul and lift us up and to make us more useful in service to him, first we need to lay at his feet in submission. Can't help but think even now of Mary and Martha. And we get so busy doing what we think the Lord wants us to do, but the best place is at the feet of the Master. Came to midnight in verse 8. Came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, from what I read, Ruth would not have travelled through utter darkness. It wasn't safe. She would have travelled on evening up there to the threshing floor and lay down at his feet just after he went to sleep. But then at midnight, some 3-4 hours later, he awakes. Maybe 5 hours. The fact that Boaz hadn't woken up sooner also gives us an indication that there was nothing untoward going on. This was a chaste meeting. She waited for him a number of hours. Can you imagine being there, being in her position, with what she wanted to do, with what she was going to do, to ask him more or less to propose to her? And she sat there silently waiting through the dark hours of the night. That would have been difficult to do. I don't think she slept. I always thought when I read through this story that she just lay down and slept until he woke up and found her, and then she woke up and then she said what she wanted to say. But I don't get that impression reading through now. She had something on her mind and she waited for him. He realized that she was there and he was shocked. That also indicates that there was nothing going on. He said, "Who are thou? Who art thou?" In verse 9. She answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." "I am Ruth," she tells him who she is. "Thine handmaid" shows her heart, that she's not proud, she's humble, and she desires that position, and she's submissive to him. She says, "Thou art a near kinsman." This is the claim under the law. She's claiming the promises of God, her inheritance that she has a right to. She says, "Spread thy skirt upon me." And we see her lovely request in that. "Protect me, cover me, shelter me, provide for me." Ruth was trusting under the wings of Jehovah already. And she was asking Boaz, this man, to do just that. In the same manner, "Protect me, cover me, marry me." She was proposing that he propose. And in doing so, she was claiming the promises of God, the blessings of God upon her, and claiming that inheritance provided through the law. She may be delivered from poverty, that was her desire. She may be delivered from barrenness and caused to flourish. I want to ask us the question as we close tonight, do you feel poor spiritually? Do you feel barren and unfruitful spiritually from time to time? That's not God's desire for you any more than it was God's desire for Ruth to suffer through life. No, God's desire is that we enjoy the fullness of the blessings in Christ, but those blessings are found at the foot of the Saviour. We can't just go there glibly, quickly. It takes time. It takes dedication. It takes being clean and anointed and dressing in the right clothes and going and waiting patiently at the feet of this Saviour, asking him to fill us with the Holy Spirit that we may be delivered from poverty, delivered from barrenness, and caused to flourish for the cause of Christ. I just want to read verses 10 and 11. We'll run out of time tonight. We won't have time to look much further. There are some promises that she enjoyed, and we'll look at those next time. When we read verses 10 and 11, "And he said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, I fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman.'" What a testimony. Notice there that there's some obedience. There's two "I wills" in this passage here. Ruth, speaking to Naomi, says, "I will do all that thou sayest." And when Ruth is there in the darkness with Boaz and asking him to fulfill that role of the kinsman redeemer, his response is, "I will do to thee all that thou requirest." Wonderful blessings found here. Wonderful truth. If we can get to the feet of the Saviour, we'll find everything we need. I want to turn to Hosea as we close. Hosea chapter 10. If you know where it is. Hosea chapter 10. Just close looking at verse 12. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." The idea of fallow ground has been sticking in my mind. Fallow ground is ground that's been neglected. And here we read of this need for people to break up that which has been neglected and not availed of. Fallow ground is really land a man owns but he doesn't use, and it hardens through neglect. And there is much that we own in Christ that we haven't made use of. Much power through the Holy Spirit that we haven't made use of. In fact, we've neglected and forgotten that we even own it from time to time. It's time to seek the Lord and break up that fallow ground. Would you be found at his feet this week? Would you be endeavour to come washed and clean through the blood of Christ into a more full union with him? I trust that you would, that you'd come privately and wait upon him. Would you come without presumption? Would you come, simply come? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the feet of the Master and his desire for us to come to him. We thank you for the provisions that we have, the possibilities of that victorious Christian life through the power of the Spirit that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would not neglect the blessings. Father, I pray that we would seek the blessings, that we would seek them at the feet of our Saviour. Pray, dear Father, that you would help us not to neglect all that thou hast given. In Jesus' name, amen.